Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, as we study this important subject this morning, we ask for your Holy Spirit to give us wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And help us to be able to see Jesus this morning as we study the Song of Solomon. We thank you in the name of our Savior. Amen. My friends, life is one long education, which is to know the love of God. The Bible reveals the most beautiful love story ever heard. Not the love story between man and woman, but the love story between God and humanity. All through this book, God says, "I love you." The gospel is in every one of the books of the Bible. And the greatest joy and the greatest adventure should be to find Jesus Christ in every story of the Old Testament. Jesus said in John 5:39, he says, "The scriptures testify of me." And one of my favorite places I find Jesus is in the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon now is a poem in honor of the bride and the bridegroom. It's a love song. And as poetry, it does not have to follow a chronological sequence. And this is the reason so many Christians have missed the beautiful story that's located in the Song of Solomon. As we go through this book this morning, try to see how the analogy fits the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've taken the liberty to use various Bible translations in order to make the story more understandable, more clear. Now, the shepherd girl in the story is called a Shunammite. We know from the book of Joshua that Shunam was located in Lower Galilee and was known for its beautiful women. Now, girls in those days were just as interested in their looks and complexion as modern girls are. But she did not have a chance since she was out in all kinds of weather. Her complexion became rougher and rougher until she finally cried out, "Please don't look at me, because the sun has scorched me." That's chapter 1, verse 6. She was certain that no young man would ever fall in love with her. One day, all discouraged, way up in the hills, she suddenly saw a young shepherd appear with his flock of sheep, and she prayed that she might meet him. He came her way, and they met. All day long they talked, and they discussed the things that they loved and they had in common. As the sun began to set behind the hills, they began to realize that they were falling in love with each other. She kept saying, "You haven't told me your name yet." He responded, "Please don't ask me my name just yet. It must remain a secret. One day you will understand why. But I want to see you again. Of course we will see each other again. Just wait on these hills and I'll return." And with these words, he left her. She was so excited, she ran all the way home and burst into the house saying, "My brothers, I found my beloved today. He told me he loved me and even said he'd return." Well, she went to bed and she fell asleep. And she dreamed. Chapter 3, 1 through 3 says, "Night after night on my bed, I have sought my true love. I have sought him, but I have not found him. I said, I will arise and go the rounds of the city through streets and squares seeking my true love. I sought him, but I could not find him." And then she laments the absence of her love and wishes that he were as close as a brother. Chapter 8, verse 1 and 2 says, "Oh, that you were like my brother. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you, and I would not be so despised for it. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother." And then suddenly, the story switches to Jerusalem. A new king had come to the throne of Israel, Solomon. He was handsome and he was desirable, the idol of all the girls, and each hoped he would marry one of them. Every girl wanted to be the queen. However, he wasn't interested in any of them. One day they had heard that he had prepared a bridal car made of silver and gold. Quickly, a few girls from Jerusalem ran up to the palace and offered their needlework experiences to decorate this bridal car with needlework. Chapter 3, verse 10 says, "Its posts are silver, the back is gold, and the seat is covered with purple cloth. You women of Jerusalem have taken great care to furnish the inside." Now, when this beautiful bridal car was finished, he asked that soldiers carry him to Lower Galilee. 60 strong soldiers carried him in the bridal car. Well, the news spread to Lower Galilee. "The king is coming to our area. Let's go out to meet him." Well, the farmers left their work, and even the shepherd girl was also down on the highway waiting for the procession to come by. The Bible describes it like this in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. "Who comes gliding out of the wilderness like stately pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh, frankincense, and all the fragrant powders of the merchants? Behold, it is a traveling bridal car of Solomon. 60 mighty men are about it, of the mighty men of Israel." Surprisingly, the procession suddenly turned at a distance and began moving towards her house. She ran over quickly and stopped right in front of the bridal car. She saw it lowered to the ground. She saw the silver curtains open, and out stepped King Solomon in his beautiful royal robes with a crown on his head, smiling at her, reaching out to her. To her utter amazement, she discovered her shepherd love was the king. Yes, King Solomon had disguised himself as a shepherd a few weeks earlier, had taken a flock of sheep, and had roamed the hills of Galilee to look for a girl who loved him for his person and his ideals. He didn't want to marry a girl of Jerusalem who knew he was a king and was wealthy. He didn't want someone who would marry him for his money or position. So he disguised himself and had found a girl who fell in love with him for his character. As he promised, he did return, only not as a shepherd, but as a king of Israel. He came as a king of Israel to take her to the wedding. And didn't our Lord do exactly the same thing? Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, came in disguise 2,000 years ago to our world. And whenever God comes in disguise, most of us miss him because our concept of God does not fit the true picture of Jesus Christ. Many of us have the wrong picture of the character of God. Most of the educated and even the religious leaders said, "What good can come out of Nazareth?" John 1, verse 45. What can this uneducated man tell us? If God has anything to say to this generation, he'll say it to our general conference. None of our men who have been educated in the university know this man from Galilee. Only a few smelly fishermen, a few despised tax collectors, and a few prostitutes follow him. John 7, verse 48. But let me tell you something, friends. These scorned souls saw in Jesus the most beautiful, the most magnetic personality that they had ever met, and they left everything just so they could be in his presence. Didn't Jesus say in John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep"? Did not the psalmist say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? Did not Isaiah say, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather his lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and lead those that are with young"? Yet how many are living as if he will never return? But he will return, friends. Only next time, not as a lowly Nazarene, a lowly Galilean, or a lowly carpenter. The next time he comes, there'll be a roar, and the heavens will be opened, There he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with a crown on his head, surrounded by millions and millions and billions of angels in a huge cloud. The whole earth will reel back and forth on its axis like a drunkard. The cities and islands will disappear. And then it'll be all over. And he'll call for those who have fallen in love with him as his bride, and he will take them to heaven for the wedding. Now let's go back to the Song of Solomon. The Shunammite girl just stands there like she's spellbound. My beloved, the King of Israel? How can it be? Well, he doesn't wait. He rushes over and takes her in his arms. He puts her inside the bridal car and gives the orders to the soldiers. Carry us up to Jerusalem to the wedding. Chapter 8, verse 5 says, Who is this that comes from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Go forth, you daughters of Zion. Gaze upon King Solomon, wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of his gladness of heart. And then we see the king taking his bride back to the palace, introducing her to all the princes of Israel. We see her with the king at his table, and she looks beautiful in the new clothes King Solomon had given her. And I'm sure this points to the righteousness of Christ, where he takes every one of us repentant sinners and removes our filthy garments and gives us the royal robe, which is more beautiful even than what angels wear, because they're wearing their own righteousness. We will be wearing the king's righteous robes. And then in the palace, he turns to her and says, Why don't you say a few words to our guests? She looks lovingly at him and says, He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. I have found him whom my soul loveth. Chapter 2, verse 4. You remember the first thing that Jesus did when he began his earthly ministry? He went to a wedding, didn't he? He didn't like funerals, and he stopped those he went to. But he loved weddings. Why? Well, because in marriage, or the union between man and a woman, God saw the symbol of the relationship he desires with every single one of us. If we didn't have marriage, we would not really understand the love relationship that God wants to have with us on the spiritual level. I tell you something, friends, I personally believe that marriage is not known anywhere else in the universe except on this planet. In Genesis 2:24 we read, Therefore a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. As a man leaves his father, so Jesus left his father and found the bride, that is the church. Friends, he cleaves to us. And Paul explains this to us in Ephesians 5:32, where he says, This is a great mystery. I take it to mean Christ and the church. That's why Jesus said, I in you and you in me. As a man and woman become one flesh in marriage, so Christ wants to become one flesh in us. So that we can say then that the one purpose in life is to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reaffirms this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, where he says, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And Isaiah 65, verse 5 tells us, As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now there's something most interesting in Ezekiel 16, verse 8. There it sounds like a marriage covenant. There the Lord says, When I passed by you again, and I looked upon you, indeed, your time was a time of love, and I spread the corner of my robe over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Isn't it incredible what we see in the plan of salvation? In Revelation 19, verse 7, we read, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the wife has made herself ready. Here we see the plan of salvation. It's a marriage plan between Christ and His church. That, my friends, is the love the Savior has for you and me and everyone else in this sanctuary. That's what drove Jesus to the cross. He despised the shame of the cross and the rejection of the whole nation, but He endured just so He could have His bride. That's you and me, the church. That's the heart of God. Do you know that on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ opened His heart wide and allowed everyone to look into the very secret chambers of His heart? He was saying, how can I show you any more how much I love you? Can I go any lower to show you how I care for you? And the whole universe bowed down and said, no, you can't. We never imagined how much you loved us. And so He drew the hearts of the whole universe to Himself. Friends, if you begin to love other people with Calvary love, then you must be ready to suffer for it. You must be ready to serve. You must be ready to sacrifice for it. That kind of love may never be understood by another person. It may never be returned. And you might even be hated for it, as Jesus was. But the test of that Calvary love is this. Can you love another person genuinely while that person mistreats you? The anthem of Calvary love is this. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that stands when all else has fallen. Do you know what that means? That means that whatever a person will do to you, you should never, ever stop loving that person. If you do stop loving that person, you will commit a much greater sin than all the evil that person has brought upon you. That love, my friends, can only be learned through rejection. There is no other way. You cannot just learn it by reading about it. That's not enough. It is an experience you pass through. It is when you are rejected by someone that you love that you begin then to see the depths of Calvary love. That's what Joseph learned. Rejected by his brothers. Sold into slavery in Egypt. Everything went wrong. But overnight he ascended to the throne of Egypt. And then his brothers came. But he had learned Calvary love through rejection. And he wept and he embraced them, saying, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Genesis 50, verse 20. Friends, have you learned Calvary love? You say, how can a person love like that? How can someone love God like that? How can you love other people like this? How can you love your enemies like that? Well, There were many people, many men and women in the Bible who learned Calvary love. There was Joseph, there was Moses and Job, Leah, and David also learned it through rejection. As the deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after you, O God. The disciples learned it, but some Christians never, ever learn it. That's the greatest tragedy. They know theology, they have all the answers, but they never learn Calvary love. Did you know that everything that exists in heaven or in earth will eventually find its perfection and fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ? Everything. Acts of the Apostles reveals this. It says the church is a repository of the riches of Christ. And through the church, that's through you, will eventually be made manifest even to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the final and the full display of the love of God. Not just doctrine and prophecy. No. But the love of God also. Jesus said, when they see that the love you have for each other, they'll know you're my disciples. Friends, when we Christians begin to display such love that the hearts of unbelievers around us break, they will say, I've never experienced such love as I have from you. That's what they're waiting for, my friends. That's what all these people around this neighborhood out here and around Columbia are waiting for. Not just Bible texts and studies. That's why when we give so many studies, so many people don't accept. We might get 20 different Bible studies and get one to accept. People want to see our precious Savior flesh out in you and me. That's what Jesus prayed for in John 17, verses 22 and 23, where He said, I have given them the glory and the honor which you, Father, have given me, that they may be one as you and I are one. I in them and you in me, in order that they may become one, perfectly united, that the world may know that you sent me and that you have loved them even as you have loved me. Friends, today Satan is successfully, and I say that again, he is successfully leading Christians away from this Christ-like love. All these partial victories give him courage. They encourage him to try a little harder in your and my life and to endure just a little bit longer in the hope that he will win us back to him, which will create such a havoc in our soul that the damage will be irreparable. Oh, but Satan doesn't know the power of God's love, God's grace, or his sacrifice. That's why he ridicules those who give themselves to Jesus Christ. He likes to make fun of them. He ridicules humiliation, sacrifice, and suffering innocently. He says these are all defeats, but in reality, they're all smashing victories for the repentant soul. Friends, two standards are opposing each other today. What God calls truth, Satan calls error. What God calls courage, Satan calls cowardice. What God calls love, Satan calls weakness. What God calls holiness, Satan calls bondage. And listen carefully, the standard we choose is really the God we serve. Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. You see, originally Jesus was like the Everlasting Father. But he became a son for the plan of salvation. Psalm 2 verse 17, Acts 13 verse 33, and Hebrews 1 verse 5. But he didn't stop there. He stepped down and became Michael, the archangel, to fight against the one-third of the angels who fought against God in heaven. He stepped down again and became a human being. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1, verse 14. He stepped down the fourth time and became sin, although He was totally sinless. He became sin voluntarily. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake, God the Father made His Son to be sin, who knew no sin, so that through Him we might become the righteousness of God in Him." He stepped down again and went to the cross. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ purchased our freedom from the curse of the law of condemnation by Himself becoming a curse for us. For it is written in the Scriptures, 'Cursed is everyone who is crucified.'" He stepped down again and went into the second death. Hebrews 2:14, "Christ partook of our nature, that by going through death, He might make of none effect Him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." In the second death, a person is conscious. In the first death, in the grave, a person is unconscious. Hebrews 2:9 speaks of a second death, where it says, "We are able to see Jesus, who is ranked lower than the angels, for a little while, crowned with glory and honor because of His having suffered death, in order that by the grace of God to us sinners, He might taste death for every individual person." Now, friends, you have to be conscious to taste something. It says He tasted death. In other words, that refers to hell, the second death, that the unrighteous, the disobedient, the unbelievers will go through after the millennium, where they will be destroyed in the second death, and they will be conscious until they are completely destroyed. In other words, Jesus left the highest point in the universe. It came down lower and lower and lower to the deepest point. You can't go any lower than hell itself. Not even Satan could go after Him there. But death could not hold Him because Jesus was innocent. And as He came down, He ascended up and sat down beside His Father. The way up was the resurrection, then the ascension. At Pentecost, He was crowned in heaven by all the angelic hosts and the unfallen worlds as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then He became our High Priest, our Mediator, our Advocate, our King, our Ruler of the universe, and again, equal with the Father. My friends, if we would only look at Calvary and let the rays coming from the broken body burn the selfishness out of our hearts, instantly we would be covered by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then let me tell you what happens. The sinless life record of the Lord Jesus Christ covers us, and God the Father no longer looks at sinful us. He sees only the perfect life record of His Son, whom we have accepted as Lord and Savior. This is credited to our account in heaven as if we had lived a perfect life and never sinned. We stand before God as if we had never sinned once. That's the new birth. That's the new birth. It's what the Bible calls justification, but it doesn't stop there. The Holy Spirit then comes and lives in your heart immediately. Then the lifelong process of sanctification begins. And we become more and more holy, more and more God-like in our characters. Together, justification and sanctification are called the righteousness of Christ. Friends, the gospel is the most beautiful story that I could ever tell you. I just love to tell the story. We should walk up the hill to Calvary every single day. Not just once, but every day. We should spend much time at the cross of Jesus, because on that cross, on that wooden cross, was given to our dull senses the most mysterious and the greatest revelation of the love of God that the universe has ever known. Oh, let us congregate in spirit around Calvary every day, holding each other's hands, because we're one family. If we do this, a miracle will happen to us. The miracle that Jesus promised when He said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all unto myself. Don't you want to draw all these people around here, all these people up and down these streets in this great city to Jesus? Yes. There at Calvary, Christ burns out of our hearts the poison of selfishness. There before His cross, we are blended together into one family. Red or yellow, black or white, all are precious in His sight. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Friends, have you accepted Jesus fully? Do you really know what that means? It means being willing to accept Jesus as Savior and as Lord. Next, it means being willing to forsake every sin, believing that God will give us the power to overcome. Then it means being willing to accept all the teachings of the Bible, every teaching in the Bible, even if it makes us unpopular, even if we lose our jobs over it, no matter what. And willing to accept all circumstances in life without turning against God. Friends, when we discover that God purchased our freedom with His sacrificed life, we sink to our knees and we say, "Oh, Heavenly Father, for the rest of my life, I will follow You. Whatever You say, every word that comes from Your lips, with Your help, I will do, because I love You for adopting me, a rebel, as Your child." Romans 11:33 tells us, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable are His ways." We cry out with David, "Whom have I in heaven but You, Lord? There is no one on earth who I desire like You." Now in closing, I want to give you three principles to live by. Number one, to know Jesus more each day. Number two, to become more like Jesus each day. Number three, to share Jesus more each day. And I want to pray right now. I want to pray a prayer for this young man that just came in, Carl. He came a long ways. Either he walked or he rode his bicycle 10 miles to get here this morning. How many of us would be willing to do that? Let's pray. Father in heaven, first of all, I want to thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to thank You for the wonderful blessings that He has given unto us. The wonderful blessing of what He has done for us by adopting us, rebels, as His children. Dear Father in heaven, I want to ask You to give each of us here this morning the power and the strength to make that decision to go all the way with the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what it's going to cost us. If it costs us our job, our popularity, even if it costs us our life, Lord, please help us to make that decision. I want to pray that You will be with my dear son Carl here. I want to pray that Your Holy Spirit will rest upon this dear young man, that holy angels will surround him. Give him strength and courage, dear Lord. Such dedication is very rare. Bless this dear young man and everyone here today. May we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. May everyone in this city begin to realize that there is a little church over here at the corner of Maple and Preston Streets named Midtown, that great things are happening at, and that Your Holy Spirit is being poured out and working upon the hearts of the members, and a great revival is coming. Lord, help us, we pray, each one of us, to submit and surrender all to You is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.